Good morning. Delighted to be here with you today and to look out and see so many beautiful faces and familiar faces. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Grateful that my wife and my children made it, and my mom, they're all here with me, my wife Stephanie and my son Judah and daughter Jaden. So blessed by God to have a family. Amen. There was a stretch where that was a challenge for us, but grateful for God's faithfulness. Amen. Well, I'm not going to belabor the point. Pastor Lena told me I had 25 minutes and that if I went a second over, she was going to pull my coattail. I'm teasing. But I do have my timer up here because I do want to honor and respect the time. Amen. So why don't we just dive into the word of the Lord? Everything has advanced and grown through the generations. Mankind has exceeded himself in everything that he has done. Medical breakthroughs, space shuttles, computers, technology, communication, transportation, industry, and even sports today, as we find athletes are bigger, stronger, and faster. It appears everything has gotten better. But I have to question and wonder, has the church gotten better? The church has more people, more money, more buildings, more influence, political clout, and exposure on television and radio than ever before. Yet I don't think we have equaled the power flow of the Spirit experienced in the first generation church. We have been promised in the Bible a much greater abundance of God than we are presently experiencing. Still, we have only stories of a few special meetings or gatherings where the power of God is manifested, and even then, it is never as great as what we read in the scriptures. The first generation church was awesome and mighty. I mean, the shadows of apostles healed the sick, and offering thieves dropped dead in the middle of meetings. Buildings literally shook with the power of God as believers prayed and prayers were answered. Lame men leaped and dead women were raised to life. Deacons held city-wide crusades, healed the sick, and cast out unclean spirits. The unchurched Gentiles spoke in tongues before a sermon was ever finished. Cities rioted, demons fled, and prison gates flew open. Prophetic voices predicted famines and future arrests and storms at sea. Apostles spoke and sorcerers fumbled in blindness. Apostles preached and thousands upon thousands repented and were baptized in a single day. The world was turned upside down in a single generation. They made disciples that resulted in new churches. And now we shuffle the sheep around in the kingdom to form new churches. I'm going to leave that alone. That's another sermon. You have to invite me back for that. Somewhere between then and now, the flow of generational blessing has been disconnected. Today we celebrate Pentecost, which is the climax of the great 50 days of Easter, of Ishtar, celebrating as it does the gift of the Spirit of the body of Christ, the church. The book of Acts tells the story of the outcome of Pentecost's new creation. People witness in word and in deed to the risen Christ. At the outset, the newborn church immediately tumbled out into the streets to witness God's mighty works in the languages of people all over the world. And by the end of the story, a tiny spirit-filled community of faith that broke from its present order had spread across the continents with incredible power to bring new things into being. With the gift of the Spirit, all things are possible. Amen. We celebrate God's gift of the Holy Spirit, which draws us together as one people. Helps us comprehend what God is doing in the world, and it empowers us to proclaim in word and in deed God's plan of reconciling all people to himself in the name of Christ. But we seem to struggle with this notion that part of the Spirit's work is to draw us together as one people. And make no mistake about it, the early church struggled with being an ethnic, single-cultured church. They had much to work through. But they named it and faced it head on. Sadly, the evangelical church is often silent on these kinds of issues. We have a fear of speaking up in a culture that has taught us it's impolite to talk about race, money, or politics. Three things that are widely used to oppress people. A survey in 2012 found that most evangelicals believe that one of the most effective ways to improve race relations is to stop talking about race. Even going as far to say that we now are post-racial in a colorblind culture. Here in America, after electing a biracial president, and the pseudo hope was that somehow that would bring us together and heal the rift that had been endemic in American culture. Only in the last few years, we've witnessed horrific acts of violence towards black and brown bodies, riots and protests in our cities, and we elected a man whose heart I don't claim to know, but if he's not in fact racist himself, he's at the very least does not distance himself from those who would incite racism. I'm talking about this today because there's no way that you read Acts and overlook the ethnic tension that was going on. I'm talking about this today because there's no way you live in America and can't see that people are hurting and confused. But I'm mostly talking about this today because I believe we have an answer that we need to articulate and the world needs to hear. How is it that we develop a theology in a 21st century capitalist technocracy where only a few lives matter? How do we raise up people from disposability to essentiality? What do we say to someone who's been told their whole existence, their whole essence is whiteness, power, and domination? And when that no longer exists, they feel as if they're dying. They feel suicidal or in the throes of death. 45's run to the White House, if we're honest, was essential because people thought he was speaking to the pain that they were feeling. And people feeling eradicated because whiteness has become so much smaller today in our world than it was yesterday. Where is the word that redefines what it means for all of us to be fully human? Because while ethnicity is a part of how we as human beings identify ourselves and one another, in the biblical worldview, ethnicity is not fundamental to who we are as human beings. What I mean is that in the first chapter of Genesis, God creates one humanity in his image. Male and female. He does not create a Korean man, a Jewish woman, a Gentile, a white man, or an African. He creates male and female in his image. It is only later, much later in the Genesis record, that God divides the sons and daughters of Adam among the nations of the world because of their pride in their homogeneity, into which they form languages and tribes and unique cultures as God scatters humanity. A humanity that was once united among the nations of the world. I'm not trying to say this morning that ethnicity does not matter in forming our identities. It would be silly to downplay the role of that ethnicity plays and that the cultural transmission plays in forming who we are as people. But it seems that the Bible suggests that God is glorified and takes great pleasure in the diversity of our ethnic identities. What a beautiful display with all of these beautiful people up here from all of these different backgrounds and walks of life and ethnicities worshiping our God together. And one of the final pictures in the Bible in Revelations is of a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the Lamb. John sees a powerful vision of heaven and is still recognizing people in this great multitude as belonging to various nations and tribes and ethnic groups and speaking different languages. And so the diversity is not erased, but it is engrafted, redeemed, and honored. And set into the context of this glorious worship service of all redeemed humanity, singing with one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a powerful vision, but we're not there yet. We're not in the garden, but we're not yet around the throne. And we can pray, thy kingdom come all we want, give all we have to the poor, and go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but we are spiritually bankrupt without love. And the Bible always intertwines the unfailing love of God with justice. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. In other words, love and justice are closely connected to the attributes of God. And if we are reflectors of his image, then we must love people and love justice. Justice isn't de-escalating the tension surrounding what's going on in our country by saying things like, we don't have a race problem, we have a sin problem. Understand, race and sin are not exclusive mutual categories, right? As believers, we always name sins on purpose, like lying or greed or lust, because we understand that different sin calls for different responses. And that shifting the focus off of something like racism takes away our ability to respond with accurate and productive biblical solutions. And so we can't pretend that these things don't exist, or we will fail to hear how God might be calling us to respond. What we need is a vision while we wait for thy kingdom come. And I believe that Ephesians does that. In Ephesians, the first chapter, we see that God's universal story is literally unfolding in the first chapter of Ephesians. We find that God has a plan before the foundation of the earth to unite a people for himself and to bring all things together in Christ. Ephesians 1 gives us this heads up that what God is doing in this world is beyond any of us as individuals. What God is doing in this world is grounded in his plan in Christ to gather all things in Christ. In Ephesians 2, it's where it gets personal and individual. It speaks of God's story in each of our lives. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he hath loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places, in heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that any man could boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So this is the individual story. If you're a believer, this is your story. And if you're not a believer, this is your story too. You're just stuck in the first few verses. But I've got good news for you this morning. We all need a Savior. And the good news is that God has provided a way for your salvation. The message of the gospel doesn't stop with you or me as individuals. I'm grateful that God deals with us as individuals, but the message of Ephesians doesn't stop there. Ephesians 2, 11 and 18. Here he is not just speaking to them in their individual story, but he speaks to them in their story and in their people group. And he says in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles, and the word Gentile here is you ethnos, you peoples, right? It's where we get the word ethnic from. By birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, with hope and without God in the world. And the heart of the ethnic tension that's described in the scriptures is the ethnic tension between the Jewish people and the Gentiles, and around them that this is where all of the tension sat during this time. The Jewish people were God's chosen people to bring about salvation through the Messiah, but they assumed that the status was given them as God's chosen people had only set them apart from other nations, but it had also set them above other nations. So that when the term Gentile is used in the Gospels, it is often accompanied by other terms such as dogs, sinners, or tax collectors. This is the world that Jesus came into to preach. And though God never commanded the Jewish people to do such a thing, they had even at the temple enacted a wall, a barrier, so that Gentiles could go so far in approaching a relationship with God, and then they could go no further. You could search in vain in the Old Testament to find God telling them to build a wall to keep Gentiles out of the temple. And that outer court that they erected, by the time Jesus came around, they had so little regard for the place that they gave the Gentiles to worship. Do you know what they started putting in there? Animals and tables. This is where Jesus turned over the tables. Jesus tears down the walls of racism and ethnic hostility. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Come on, he himself is our peace. Peace is not a thing. Peace is a person. That's why you can't find peace in a bottle. You can't find peace at the end of a needle. You can't find peace in a long bank account. Come on, somebody. Peace is a person. That's why he is the Prince of Peace. Huh? The Bible says a righteousness, right standing with God, produces peace, which manufactures something you can't find anywhere else, which is joy. That in and of itself is the kingdom of God. And so by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. When Jesus went into the most holy place, we've seen from the book of Hebrews that the curtain in the temple was torn. Not only could just the preacher enter in, but now the high priest Jesus Christ has entered in. And so therefore you and I can follow him into that place. We have a new and living way through the curtain opened by his blood. But what we see here in Ephesians is just the curtain inside the temple that was torn down. It was that wall outside of the temple that separated the Gentiles from worship of God that was also torn down in Christ. It's not just the veil inside the temple. It's the wall outside the temple that was torn down. Christ broke this down in his flesh. And when he broke that down, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. And he came and he preached peace to you who were near. And through him, we both have access to the Father. Hallelujah. This is the first dimension of the gospel. Jesus has come. And we don't have to read the great record in the gospels of Jesus expanding his ministry outward from Jewish people. The problem is that most of the evangelical church camps out right here. And we're camped out at Calvary, but we got to keep reading. What we do have in the Gospels, though, are seeds of that ministry that came to fruition in the preaching of the apostles in the early church. And so here, the Apostle Paul is not just speaking of Jesus' teaching as he fulfilled his ministry to the Jewish people. Jesus now continues through the book of Acts to proclaim to every Jew, Samaritan, non-Jew, Gentiles, and pagans that Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility for all men and women. And he says in Galatians, in Christ, you are no longer Jew or Gentile. Huh? Yeah. But you're all one in Christ Jesus in terms of our approach and our access to the Father. Jesus tears down the walls of ethnic hostility because in Christ Jesus, you have come to the Father through Christ Jesus. And she has come to the Father through Christ Jesus. And he has come to the Father through Christ Jesus. And she has come to the Father through Christ Jesus. And so we all can come to the Father in Christ Jesus. And how then could there be hostility between whom God has called? But that's only the first dimension. See, the first dimension, the greatest dimension is always the third dimension, right? And when we look at types and shadows and scriptures, death, burial, resurrection, huh? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, faith, hope, and the greatest of these is love's the third dimension. Come on, somebody. But most of the evangelical church stops with this theological recognition that if we just go out and preach the gospel, that black people will be saved and Asians will be saved and Hispanics will be saved and white people will be saved. Isn't that great? But Jesus is the Savior for all. But this passage doesn't stop there. It doesn't leave us camped out at Calvary. Jesus tears down the walls of hostility by being the Savior to all. Secondly, the second dimension is the profound reality of the church age is that Christ is gathering all nations together. Verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to becoming a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. For this reason, chapter 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it had now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery is this, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery that was revealed was that the Jews and Gentiles are together the household of God, together this new citizenry of the Lord. Together they are family. Together they are being built as a temple. Together they are worshiping him. Together they are taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Together they are being built as a temple, and Christ is the cornerstone. And so with him being a cornerstone, we can add a Chinese brick and a Ethiopian brick and a Laotian brick and a Cambodian brick. Come on, somebody. And this is the radical innovation. This is what is being called a mystery. It's not a John Grisham mystery. These are things that God has planned from the beginning, but it had not yet been revealed. We understand that God has a role for Israel and God has a role for the other nations. But how is this thing going to work out? I'm sure that's what they were trying to understand. It's through Christ, through the apostles' teaching, led by the Holy Spirit. They understood that it's not just that Israel was set apart to be a kingdom, but now is Christ is building us together. That's the second dimension. Third dimension. It makes the real tangible difference in our churches in how they are situated in the cities around us. Because the local church is supposed to display the manifold wisdom of God through its ethnic diversity. Read on in Ephesians 3 and 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, for which ages past it was hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavens. Look at verse 9. He doesn't say to bring to light what is the mystery, but the plan of the mystery. That word plan is oikonomos. It's a word that means household order, a structuring, an administration. It means bringing something into a tangible reality. So he says it's not just enough to say that God is knitting us together. It's not just enough to preach that he is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. But Paul says God put me here to reveal to the Gentiles that they could be saved. But most of us don't read that second part closely, because we believe if you ask somebody what was Paul saying here for, that's what they would say. Oh, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But listen to this. He says, and to reveal to everyone how that salvation is now joining the Jews and Gentile is to be administered. That's the step that we've forgotten. Verse 10 says, so that through the church, look at what God is doing, not just in the universal church. But we don't see the manifold wisdom of God when we have a Japanese church over here and a white church over here and black people over here. We don't see it because that's still division. It's when Jews and Gentiles are worshiping together in one body that the world says, wow, what are you doing over there? And this was the biggest issue of the early church. Do the Gentiles have to become Jewish before they can become a part of our church? Should we have our Jewish people over here and our Gentiles can just do their thing over there? And the apostles resisted it, and the Spirit of God resisted it, so that they were first called Christians in Antioch because they didn't know what to call them anymore. Because you had these Jews, Hellenistic Jews, and these Greeks all worshiping God together as one family in one household. And as I go to my seat, it's not enough to proclaim the mystery, but it must have a tangible expression, a visible institution. And so Paul says, I was placed here to put light to this plan. How do we know that that is what Paul's talking about? Because in Acts, he goes into the cities of the Roman Empire. He goes into the synagogues and preaches Jesus. He gets kicked out of the synagogue with some of the other Jewish people. And then he goes into the marketplaces and the temples, and he preaches Jesus to the pagans. And then he brings them all back together and says, now you are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not ambiguous what he did. And why does this matter? This matters because Black Lives Matter is not going to put an end to racial tension. Social media activism is not going to put an end to racial tension. Our political system is not going to put an end to racial tension. But God has given to this world the church so that people who are different from one another could be brought together and have to live one with another. D.A. Carson says, what binds us together in the church is not our common education, our common race, our common income level, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural location, but because they've been saved by Jesus. And we owe him a common allegiance. In light of this common allegiance, in light of the fact that we have all been loved by Jesus himself, we commit ourselves to doing what he says, and he commands us to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Only when we are forced to live face to face, to walk together in life, will we understand each other, grow together, and celebrate each other, and celebrate the God that has made us brothers and sisters. Is it easier to find people that look like us? Absolutely. But that just means we build a Tower of Babel where we're all united. And that's real easy to do. And without the gifts of the Spirit, the church dries up. Listen, it's messy, it's tough, and it's much easier to retreat. But the power that is transferred from that first generation church that God wants to transfer into this church will manifest itself when the fullness of God is expressed in the diversity of the body of Christ. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell in that place. And so it is even today we declare, let your kingdom come, Father, on earth even as it is in heaven. God bless you.